Over this last summer and early fall, as you recall, we had a sermon series called Beyond Labels. It was a topical series in which we looked at common labels from Christian history, and we tried to look beyond the mere label so that we could see something far greater and far deeper. The truth is, labels are useful. I mean, they're particularly useful when you're grocery shopping. It's good to know what is inside the package before you put it into your shopping cart. Labels are a helpful shortcut, but they can also feed our laziness and unwillingness to think. Now, I'm going to share a story from the 2016 presidential campaign, but please do not hear this story as an endorsement of anyone or a denouncement of anyone, okay? Do not hear me saying that a particular candidate's supporters are all a certain way or anything of the sort. You need to hear the point of the story. People look for labels as a shortcut to having to think. That's the point, okay? Labels enable us to be reactionary, whether positively or negatively. That's the entire point of my illustration. So if you hear anything other than people use labels as a shortcut to thinking deeply, you've missed my point, okay? So again, this is not political. Are we good? I don't want to move forward until I know. We're good? Okay. In 2016, Jimmy Kimmel, a comedian, had a segment on his show called Your Vote Counts. In this segment, he had a guy interviewing people on the street who claimed to support Hillary Clinton. Now, when he found people who supported Hillary Clinton, he asked what they thought of her proposed tax plan. Only he told them things from the tax plan proposed by Donald Trump. For example, he asked one man who said he supported Hillary Clinton if he supported her plan to cut the corporate tax rate from 35% down to 15%. Again, this wasn't her plan. This was Donald Trump's plan. The man said he did, in fact, support Hillary Clinton's plan to cut the corporate tax rate. This segment was quite comical when every time he revealed that they were actually agreeing with Donald Trump's proposals. But what Jimmy Kimmel said about this, I thought, was very insightful. He said it seems to him that most people pick a candidate and, quote, just go along with whatever that candidate says. In other words, most people pick a party and they just agree with whatever a candidate's positions are because it has a certain label. They don't support the candidate's positions so much as they support the label attached to the candidate's positions. This is how labels work. I've seen this firsthand. I'm sure you have as well, that when you interact with folk you don't know well, rather than trying to understand your particular position, they're trying to figure out if you're liberal or conservative. Only when they can discern a label to attach to your position are they able to determine if they agree or disagree with your position. The truth is, when it comes to theological debates, we often look for labels, don't we? From the very beginning of New City, I've tried to avoid certain theological buzzwords in my preaching because they can function as labels and they can cause a person to see a text a certain way rather that comports with what their label is rather than seeing what the text actually says. In fact, this is why I was able to preach through the entire book of Revelation without using the word millennium, even in chapter 20. Millennium, or more accurately, millennial, can be a theological buzzword. Many have been taught to look for a label and then react to that label again, whether it's a positive reaction or a negative reaction. Now, in this case, they look for a prefix, amillennial or premillennial or perhaps even postmillennial. If you have no idea what those words mean, you are hashtag blessed and highly favored. This morning, we're going on an excursus. We did this in 1 and 2 Timothy. So rather than look at our text as a whole, we're going to take a more focused look at something in the text. There are words in our text that can be used as labels, and of all the labels in Protestant church history, these labels can be some of the most passionately argued labels of all. I'm not even going to tell you what the labels are, though. If you know, you know. And if you don't, you're also hashtag blessed and highly favored. Now, let me say before we get into the text, something I have said before. Sometimes saying what Scripture says is not the same as meaning what Scripture means. We saw this a couple years ago when we were in the book of Joshua. God told the Israelites to put the Canaanites to the sword, man, woman, and child. And Joshua says they did so. They put every man, woman, and child to the sword. But then God also told them to not marry the survivors. Now, either God was forbidding them to marry corpses, or when God said to put them to the sword, he was using ancient Near Eastern warfare rhetoric, and very few people actually died. Saying what Scripture says is not always the same as meaning what Scripture means. With that in mind, however, not saying what Scripture says almost always is not meaning what Scripture means. If you cannot use the words Scripture uses to describe something, there's a good chance you're not meaning what Scripture means by those words. Now with that, let's take a look at some verses in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. One thing that ought to stand out to us in our minds in this text is the subject of the verbs. Paul lays out the basis for our salvation, and every single aspect of our salvation is something God has done. Even the very idea of our salvation is God's idea. I mean, inherent in the concept of salvation is that it is one-sided. If you get yourself out of a mess, you're not rescuing yourself, you're just handling your business. You're doing what grown-ups are supposed to do. Now, what is very interesting in these opening verses is Paul isn't portraying salvation in terms of rescue. He'll get there, that's coming, but he's portraying salvation in terms of God acting to fulfill his will. Now again, he's going to go on to explain the rescue, but here he emphasizes something else. Salvation is being described in somewhat different terms. He begins in verse 3 saying God is blessed. He is praised. It's an adjective there that Paul uses to describe God. God simply is blessed. And this blessedness is inherent to God's being. No one is blessing God. God simply is blessed. It is a characteristic of what it means to be God. Paul is praising God here by indicating he is blessed. But then Paul uses the verb form of bless and says that God has blessed us. So this blessing is an expression of his own character. God himself is blessed, not by someone else, but as a characteristic of his very being. And out of that nature, God is actively blessing us in Christ. Now, it's important to note God is the actor here. As Jim says, God is the first mover. He is the initiator. God is the one doing something in our text. There's something in God that causes God to act. When Paul says God is blessed, it's an adjective describing God. But when he says we are blessed, it's a verb describing something God has done. While God is blessed, God blesses us. Then Paul uses another verb to describe what it means that God has blessed us in Christ. He says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's no special meaning to the word here. God made a choice. This word is used in the Greek Old Testament a number of times to describe God's actions. In Nehemiah, we're told that God chose Abraham out of Ur as an individual. He chose the individual Abraham, brought him out of Ur, brought him into the land he promised to give him, and gave to Abraham a covenant, and this covenant would extend to his offspring. In Psalm 105, we read that God chose Abraham or Aaron as an individual and made him a priest, and his priesthood then would extend to his offspring. In 1 Kings 11, God chose David as an individual to be king, and this kingship would extend to his offspring. In Isaiah 41, God chose Jacob, later renamed Israel, as an individual to be the recipient of the covenant he made with Abraham, and this covenant would extend to his offspring. And then in Luke 9, at the Transfiguration, God speaks directly to Peter, James, and John and tells them that he has chosen Jesus, the same verb. Now, one thing is clear in the New Testament is Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. God's choice is always of individuals. When Paul says God chose us in Christ, he means each and every person who will trust in Christ was chosen by God before the world was even created. God chose to create for himself a people, and all those who are in Christ are those people, yet his choice was of individuals who would be incorporated into his people. His people are not a nameless blob. They're individuals God has chosen. But remember, God is the subject of the verb. God is the one doing the action, just as Jesus himself claimed. Right? Jesus told this to his disciples. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now, Paul says in our text that the choice God made was before the foundation of the world. That is, the choice of individuals was made before the act of creating the planet. Like, no humans existed when God made the choice to save individuals. This means salvation is part of God's plan. Or, as Paul puts it in chapter 3 of Ephesians, salvation is according to God's eternal purpose he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God's purpose is eternal, beginning before the creation of the world, then God has the details worked out. Well, Paul summarizes this in his use of the word predestined. In verse 5, he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Now, here we see the purpose of this choice made before the foundation of the world. Predestined simply means to predetermine. God determined before the world existed that he would save the individuals he had chosen to save. These individuals were predetermined to be adopted as sons. Now, in the ancient world, adoption was well known. A famous example of it was a man named Gaius Octavian Thurinus, who was adopted by Julius Caesar and became the first emperor of Rome. He became Caesar Augustus. See, adults in the first century were often the recipients of adoption. It was usually adults. Could be children, but usually it was adults. In fact, Caesar Augustus wasn't adopted until Julius Caesar died. His adoption was declared in Caesar's will. Adoption removed from a person any prior birthright and granted to that person all the birthrights coming from the adopting parent. By adopting Gaius Octavian, Julius was granting to him all the rights of being Julius's firstborn son. Of course, in this case, it meant the loyalty of the Roman legions and the submission of the Roman Senate. That's how he became the first emperor. Not a bad inheritance. Actually, it's kind of a terrible inheritance, if you think of it. Now, when Paul says we were predestined to be adopted as sons, it's important why he says sons and not children. When he's writing this, the culture understood only sons could inherit. To be adopted as God's sons means to receive all the rights and privileges of sonship, whether you're male or female. It is to this status, that of being God's heirs, that we are predestined or predetermined to possess. Now, as with God's choice, so it is with adoption. In the ancient world, adoption was always of individuals, never of groups. God's choice is not a blanket choice of a group of people who would do a certain thing, namely believe in Jesus, but a collection of individuals who were predetermined to trust in him. This means God knows his people individually and by name. The God of the universe knows you by name. Paul uses plural pronouns here, but they refer to the collective group of individuals, for both his choosing and his adopting us are as unique, distinct persons who join his group of people. We don't lose our distinct individuality as people of God, even as we are identified together as being in Christ. So the subject of the verbs is extremely important. God is the actor in salvation. It was his idea. He implemented his plan. He executes his plan. The result is we are saved. We're the recipients of God's action, but the results are the fruit of God's actions and not the result of what you and I do. In fact, look what he says in chapter 2 of Ephesians. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing." Your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Look, salvation is the result of God's grace. Even as God's grace saves through the means of our faith. This is similar to what we see in John's gospel. In the opening chapter, John said, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's usually where we stop memorizing, by the way. Very few who memorize John 1:12 can quote the rest of the sentence. "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now here John says that all those who received Jesus in faith were given the right to become children of God. That's the adoption Paul is talking about. Now how do they receive this right? They were born again into this birthright. They weren't born of blood, meaning it's not a physical birth that's at play. They weren't born into the right family. They weren't born of the will of the flesh. That is, it wasn't by human effort. And they weren't born of the will of man, which is to say, they were not born again by an exercise of the human mind. They didn't choose the new birth. It was granted to them. That's why we saw when we were in John, when Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again, he wasn't telling Nicodemus he had to do something. He was telling him something must be done to him. It's what Paul had in mind when he told Timothy how to interact with his opponents. Remember this from 2 Timothy? He said, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Here's why. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." How is it that a person comes to repent? God grants repentance. And when does this happen? It happens at the new birth. And as we just saw, the new birth is not something you and I do. Peter, the apostle, put it this way. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," there's our adoption, "that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God is the one who has caused us to be born again. It is God's power at work in a person that brings about the new birth. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again. He wasn't telling Nicodemus he had to do something. He was telling him that who he was, that he was the ideal Israelite. He's saying that who you are is insufficient. It doesn't impress God. Your status in life, your family name, your wealth, all those things that he held to, none of that impresses God. God must do something for Nicodemus to see the kingdom of heaven. That is, God must grant faith and repentance through the new birth. But notice also in Peter's text that those whom God has caused to be born again are being guarded by God's power, and the means God's power uses to guard them is their faith. It is through faith. Yes, you must believe, but even that is God's gift. Listen, salvation is God's work through and through, from beginning to end. Now, what is significant here is the nature of this action of God. By choosing us as individuals, by predetermining our paths to salvation, God is ensuring the nature of the relationship between himself and his people. This is what we see in Paul's use of the word adoption. This implies a direct, personal relationship with God. God claims a person as his own, adopts that person into his family, but not merely to change that person's eternal destiny. We have to stop limiting salvation to being where you go when you die. God acts so as to change the nature of the relationship between the individual and God. Whereas there once may have been hostility, open hostility, or even just mere indifference, now there is a mutual love and delight in each other. Now, why does Paul place so much emphasis in these opening chapters on God's sovereign actions in saving his people? God chose us. God predestined us. He goes on to say that God lavished his grace on us. God made known to us the mystery of his will. In verse 11, he says again, we were predestined according to his purpose. In fact, look at it. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Notice the reason God predestined us to adoption. He works all things according to his will. It's our smarty word for the kids. He didn't ask permission to predestine us. He didn't ask if we wanted to be chosen. God simply acted according to his own will and purpose. Well, keep in mind that verses 11 and 12 are part of the sentence that technically begins in verse 2. We break it up, or verse 3. We break it up in English to make it comprehensible. This the whole chapter is one long sentence. Why does Paul so strongly emphasize God's sovereignty and God's activity in bringing about the salvation of his people? It all comes down to magic. The ancient city of Ephesus, as we've seen, was a center of magic in the ancient world. We saw a few weeks ago how many of the new believers there decided to burn their books of magic, valued at, in today's money, at more than $9 million. They would have destroyed any magic amulets they had as well. Any physical objects directly related to their former way of life in magic would have been destroyed. Do you know what would not have been destroyed? Their thinking. How they process the world. It takes a lot of time to have your mind renewed by the truth of God in Christ. Paul says in Romans 12 that we must be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Your thought patterns, your ways of thinking, your values need to be changed by the gospel of Jesus. The things you find important and the thoughts that are nearly instinctual in you need to be transformed. This does not happen overnight. I'll show you. It's important to note that the believers in Ephesus, that is those who trusted in Jesus, they confessed that Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord, they repented of their sins, they did not burn their magic books right away. As we saw a few weeks ago in Acts 19, Luke tells us Paul had been in Ephesus for 2 years preaching the gospel. He planted a church. It was only after 2 years of leading and caring for that church and teaching them the truth of God in Christ that some Jewish exorcists come on the scene. They tried to get in on the act, if you recall. They tried to cast out a demon in Jesus' name. They didn't believe in Jesus, but they thought it was some sort of magical incantation that Paul was using. Well, you know what happened. Rather than cast out the demon empowered the man to overpower them, and the demon beat up those seven men, and they ran out of that house naked and bleeding. The entire city heard about this and was filled with fear, but not fear of the demon. They were filled with fear of Christ because it was clear that Paul, who actually proclaimed Christ, had authority over demons, while those who simply tried to appropriate the name of Christ did not. It was fear of Christ that filled the city because the people recognized his power over spiritual forces of darkness. It was only at this point that the believers in Ephesus brought out their books of magic and burned them. The church was 2 years old at this point, and only at this point did the believers realize they needed to burn their magic books. Oh, how strongly the old ways hold on to us. How strongly the old ways of thinking continue to guide our thoughts and our feelings and our desires. It was only when the name of Jesus was demonstrated to be so very powerful did they get rid of the books, again, valued at more than $9 million. But how many times did their old way of life haunt them? I don't mean haunt them in the sense of guilt or even shame, but in fear. Haunt them in fear of the spiritual forces and the various gods and goddesses they left behind somehow still held power over them. Yeah, they follow Jesus, but what about all of the other gods and goddesses? How many times did something go wrong in their lives only to cause them to wonder if someone had hired a magician to put a spell on them? And they thought, oh man, maybe I should have held on to that expensive book of magic so I could counteract that spell. How many times did they have that thought? How many times did something go wrong in their lives only for them to have a family member mock them for it? I told you you should keep offering sacrifices to Artemis. Go ahead and worship this Jesus, but don't forget the old gods. How many times did they have something go wrong in their lives only to wonder if it was because they made that business transaction while the sun was meeting Neptune and Mercury was in retrograde? It's easy for us to dismiss astrology for the silliness it is, but you and I have never spent $9 million on books of magic either. Paul writes this letter to encourage the believers in Ephesus that their lives belong to the Lord Jesus because he chose them before he even created the world. He predestined them to adoption as sons of God. That is, he determined all the steps necessary for them to hear the gospel and believe, including his sovereign action of causing them to be born again. Spiritual forces of evil have no power over them. Whatever claims demons and magic may have had over them were canceled when they were adopted as God's sons. All prior claims and identities were ended the moment they were adopted in Christ. They have a new identity, that of belonging to the one true God through his son Jesus by the power of his Spirit. Paul emphasizes God's sovereignty and salvation to reassure the believers in Ephesus of his power to save. There is no one who could prevent his hand from moving any more than there is anyone who could force his hand to move. He, the sovereign God, the creator of all that has been created, the one who works out his eternal purpose in Christ, chose the Ephesian believers before he created the world. He predestined each and every one of them to adoption as sons. They can let go of their former way of life because they have a new identity in Christ. If we allow ourselves to think of this text and others like it, only in terms of theological debate, rather than allowing the text to speak for itself, we miss something extraordinary. We do. New Testament scholar Clinton Arnold explains Paul's point quite well. It's a longer quote. He said, Paul stresses election because it is an important truth that his readers need to hear and reflect on. Paul's teaching on election will provide comforting and instructive counter-teaching to the fears of readers who formerly embraced astrology, magical practices, and even the worship of the renowned goddess Artemis. Although cultic images of the Ephesian Artemis depict the signs of the zodiac prominently on her chest as a necklace, she provided false hope to those who looked to her to break the inexorable chains of cosmic fate. Similarly, those who were accustomed to paying a great deal of money to a local magician for a spell to break a bad horoscope or to thwart the impact of astral spirits on their lives would find Paul's teaching remarkable and moving. Their fate does not rest with capricious and hostile spirit powers populating the heavenly realms. Their fate and their eternity rest in the hands of the one true God who has chosen them to be in a relationship with him before the hostile spirit beings even came into existence. Their future is secure and blessed because of their election in Christ and their present dynamic relationship to him. The truth is, Scripture simply isn't interested in asking the questions that immediately come to our minds on this issue. The only time Paul comes close to answering the questions we might have, he does so with rhetorical questions of his own. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul begins this letter to the church in Ephesus with a strong, sustained declaration of God's sovereignty in salvation, claiming God chose each and every one of them before he created the world, and he predestined each and every one of them to be adopted as his sons, granting them all the rights and privileges of being God's sons. Now, we may have been taught to react to words like this, either positively or negatively, but Paul was not using these words to give Theobros something to argue about. Paul was addressing the church in Ephesus as their loving pastor, as their shepherd in the faith. Though we know he hadn't seen them in at least 5 years and may have never met some of them, the newer believers, he loves them and he knows them, which means he knows their fears and their struggles. Paul writes to encourage them to continue in faith in Jesus, knowing he and he alone is sovereign over their lives. Now look, you and I may not believe in Artemis. I highly doubt any of us do. You and I may not live in fear of what astrology may have to say about today or tomorrow or next week. Oh, maybe someone here might. You and I may not live in fear of offending other gods by not bowing down to them. What we do fear is the unknown. We do fear the lack of control that we have over our lives. We fear the prospect of trying to buy a house or what those medical tests are going to show. We fear we'll never gain control over sin in our lives. We fear we'll never measure up, that we'll never be pretty enough, we'll never have enough money. We fear going through life unmarried, or perhaps worse, we fear going through life married. We fear loneliness and insignificance. We fear we'll never have close, intimate friendships. We fear what others think of us, whether they're just casual friends or lifelong friends or worse, family. We fear having to face another holiday without our loved one. And we fear our loved ones will remain lost and never trust in Christ. Paul writes about God's choice in salvation before the foundation of the world and of their having been predestined to adoption as sons to explain how they came to faith in Jesus. He's not writing them how to engage in evangelism. He's explaining how it is that they came to know Jesus, or better, to be known by Jesus. He is writing to point them to the one they can trust with the most important details of their lives. At the end of it all, who would you rather have be in control of your salvation? You or God? At the end of it all, who would you rather be in control of the salvation of your loved one? That person or God? Whatever sins have captured you or those you dearly love, whatever spiritual forces of oppression that may seek to weigh you down or weigh them down, hear me, they have been defeated. Christ is victorious. They cannot stop the hand of Jesus from saving. They cannot prevent God's actions to save people. Years ago, I heard Tim Keller share a story. I forget where we were, but we heard it live. He shared a story of a missionary in Korea who worked among prostitutes. It's not hard to imagine that in a culture that highly emphasizes classes, prostitutes would recognize they were at the bottom. Literally everyone else in society was above them in the social hierarchy. This missionary would share the love of Christ with these women. He would share the gospel with them, telling them of God's love to them in Christ. But again and again, they rebuffed the missionary's words, for there was no way God's love could be for them. I mean, surely God knows what they are. The missionary realized she needed a different approach. So one day she told the ladies that God is absolutely sovereign, that he has authority they couldn't even imagine. Of course, they understood, if they understood anything, it was that other people had control over their lives. They understood that ultimate power, ultimate authority lay with God and God alone. Once they recognized this, this missionary then told them that God, in his sovereign will and purpose, had chosen many to be the recipients of his grace and mercy, of his love and compassion, and that he did so based entirely on his own will, his own desire to save, and not at all based on those people he would save. Suddenly, these women had a glimmer of hope, for they knew they had nothing to offer God. There was nothing they could do to capture God's attention. They asked her how they could know if they were among those chosen before the foundation of the world. The missionary told them that God loves those he chose, that he sent his son to die for their sins, so that if anyone, hear me, if anyone would come to him in faith, he or she would be saved and adopted into God's family and would receive God's great salvation. It was only then, when these ladies stopped focusing on themselves, they stopped focusing on their own sense of worth, they stopped focusing on their own sense of agency, it was then that they could trust in Christ for salvation. And the story is that many came to faith and repentance that day. You see, their faith in Jesus resulted in their adoption as God's sons, which ended all prior claims to their lives. They were granted a new identity in Christ, for through faith, they were a new creation. They didn't earn it. They didn't bring it about. God, in his goodness, claimed these women as his own sons and granted them faith and repentance. They were granted a new identity in Christ as new creations, and so now they belong to God and God alone. Today is the third Sunday of Advent. During our scripture reading, we lit the joy candle, signifying the joy that is ours in Christ. Our joy is this: God became one of us that he might do for us what we would not and could not do for ourselves. He claimed us as his own, which means he released us from all prior claims on our lives. He adopted us as his own, thereby granting us all the rights and privileges that belong to his dear children. Listen, nothing can give us greater joy than this. The sovereign God, the Lord of the universe, the creator of all that has been created, knows us individually and has called us individually by name. Jesus said, if anyone would come to me, I would never turn him away. Do you understand that? The mercy of God. He has called us into an intimate relationship with him, even as he places us as individuals into his church. This is our joy. We are known by name to the God of the universe because he's good. Not because we're good, because he's good.